Welcome to Real Life. Hi, I'm Jim Miller, and you're listening to the Real Life LA podcast, coming to you from multiple locations in the San Gabriel Valley of sunny Southern California. We're a church for everyone, and we exist to lead people to Jesus, a community of grace with a God-sized vision that reaches from generation to generation. As you hear today's message, we pray that God speaks specifically to you and opens your heart and inspires you to live each day with more joy, beauty, and wonder. Hey, Real Life Church, God bless you. It's Pastor Jim. It's good to be with you again. We're in a series of teachings called The Art of Faith, in which each week we're looking at deep teachings of the scriptures, deep thoughts of the scriptures, and alongside them, classic works of art, many of which you've seen before that illustrate the truth of the scripture. We're using artwork as our object lessons for our biblical studies. Last week we looked at Van Gogh's Starry Night, and today we're going to look at a painting you probably also recognize from the Sistine Chapel, The Creation of Adam by Michelangelo. As we do so, we're going to read from Paul's writings to the Ephesians, and in this writings he'll get to what is the heart of his gospel. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you for illuminating our hearts and our minds and calling us to yourself. Thank you that you break through our dependence on the things of this world to give us freedom to take your hand and to trust in you. Jesus, we ask that you bless those affected by forest fires, by fires that have ravaged communities and dislocated hundreds of thousands of people in the Los Angeles area. We ask for healing in families that are broken. And we ask for restoration for those people who need a new home. Thank you for the generosity of our people who contributed so much water to be distributed in Pasadena, and the generosity of so many people throughout Southern California who have poured resources into those communities that are in need. Jesus, we would see more of that. Awaken in people hearts of compassion and sacrifice to care for those who are in need. Jesus, bless our studies today. May they honor you, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, if you got a Bible, you can open to Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1. Paul writes to the city of Ephesus, which is a great port town, a famous wealthy port town, and he gets really to the heart of the gospel in this passage. I really like this passage. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1, listen to God's word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live and when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is sort of a fancy way of referring to Satan, of those who had taken over and damaged God's world. You were followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, if you haven't circled that in your Bible, go ahead and circle it. And if you have circled it, go ahead and highlight it also. It's that important. This passage contains the heart of the gospel. It's what Paul most wants us to get. Aside from Romans chapter 5, there probably isn't a better summary of it in one place in the Bible than this. Does it say that we were at one point choosing to sin now and then? No, we were absolutely dead in our sins. We were addicted to sin and unable to be free. We were not living in a state of sin. We were born broken. Remember, I've compared this to a car rolling off the line in a factory that rolls off the line built wrong. Imagine a car rolling off the line in a factory and they've installed the engine backwards or something, and the car just won't go. That's the biblical view of sin. Some people think sin are a list of things that you slip into or do wrong through the course of your life, that when you're a baby, you're innocent, and then you start to sin, and maybe at a certain age, you start to be responsible for your sin. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are born broken. Sin isn't a list of activities. It is a condition in which we start our lives. We roll off the line inoperable, and we continue to make things worse as life goes along. And so God saves us by his grace. We didn't do it, and we couldn't do it. He saved us in our brokenness because he loved us, though we didn't deserve it. So how does a dead person come alive again? Does a person who's died on the operating table think, oh, I don't know if I want to be dead or not. I'll let me think about this. Maybe I'll just go back. Maybe I'll come back. If you're dead, you're dead. The way a person on the operating table comes back, perhaps, is the doctor takes those pallets and rubs them together in the defibrillator and shocks them back into life. A dead person cannot will themselves to be alive again. And such is our spiritual state. In sin, we are dead. And only by God's shocking us back to life can we have life again. We weren't in a state of indecision about our sins. We were dead in our sins. And dead means dead. Now, look at the object lesson. If you got it in front of you, or if you want to open it up, look at the creation of Adam on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. The Sistine Chapel is in Vatican City, which is a little city inside the city of Rome. And this building was built in 1480, completed in 1483. And then they set to work on some of the paintings and decoration, and they were without precedent. Nobody had done anything on this scale before. Michelangelo was commissioned by the church to do it because the church of its day recognized that the power of the arts was worth the investment. And the church invested in hiring the best artists of the day to produce the best works. It is such a contrast to what Christians in our day are doing when we produce bad movies and bad music and think that if it uses the name of Jesus, somehow it honors him. It doesn't honor Jesus to produce bad movies with bad scripts and bad acting. All that does is convince people that Christians have bad taste. We have lost the arts as the church. And the church should restore the arts. What the church did in this day, this ceiling was in 1508, was commissioned by Pope Julius II. And he had specifications about what he wanted. He wanted the image of the 12 apostles originally on the ceiling. And Michelangelo insisted that he wanted to do things his way. And so instead, he painted on the ceiling the story of salvation from creation to final judgment. And then they brought in other well-respected artists, the best of their day, to add to the artwork. Raphael, the great Renaissance painter, contributed to the work, and Botticelli did part of it. You understand the gathering of talent that went into this artwork. This would be like if we had a concert today, and Beyonce was the lead singer, and John Bonham was the drummer. And Victor Wooten was the bassist, and Bob Dylan wrote the lyrics, right? I would go to that concert. It's not fair to have that much talent in one place. Or it would be like if we had a meal, and the barbecue was from Korea, and the wine was from California, and the coffee was from Jamaica, and the pasta was from Italy, and the pastries were from France. I would eat that meal. That's how the church viewed the value and importance of the arts when the Sistine Chapel was painted. You understand how important it is that the church embrace and reclaim the arts. Right now, the best movies and literature being produced are being produced by pagans with amoral values. And the culture is enticed by it because it's quality art. And Christians have lost the sense of value that we once had in communicating well and effectively. Don't imagine that our studies here on Sundays in the arts are superfluous. This has everything to do with the communication of the gospel. Now, what's most engaging about this central panel in the painting, there are several panels around it, but the creation of Adam in particular, what's most engaging about it, after Adam tells us, hey, eyes up here, is the musculature of the hands and the faces. It tells an entire theological story here. God's hand is outstretched. God's entire body is leaning forward towards Adam, towards the creation. Adam looks apathetic. Adam is leaning backwards away from God. His hand is draped up and dangling. He looks like he's watching television and flipping channels, and for just a second he's stopped on the 700 Club, but he's not all that interested. And this is the story of the scriptures, and this is what is captured in Ephesians chapter 2. We are dead in our sin. The best we contribute to our relationship with God is a limp disinterest. God is the one who exerts all the effort in our relationship to save and restore us and to call us to himself. The painting captures and communicates what the gospel teaches. We are saved by the grace of God and not by our own works, because our own works are not good enough to get us there. Adam in this painting looks like a child who is being taught by his father to shake someone's hand. You know, when a little boy is learning how to shake people's hands and dad says, go ahead and shake his hand. And the boy goes to shake hands with an adult, but he's embarrassed and unsure of himself. So he doesn't give you a firm handshake. He just kind of holds up a limp hand. And if you have to shake hands with a little boy who's learning how to shake hands, it's really kind of a miserable experience. It's like shaking a dead fish. You know, they just kind of sit there and drape their hand up and do what their dad told them to do, but they don't want to do it. Well, that's what Adam looks like in this painting. He looks like he's not that interested. He looks like he's embarrassed by his father. And that's the story of the gospel. Now, the text of Ephesians doesn't end with the story of our failure. It says, and there's an interesting back and forth between our works and God's work. In verse 8, it is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, not by works, not by our obedience to the law, not by our goodness or good behavior, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. So God made us. He's responsible for us. We wouldn't be anything without him. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Okay, but you said our works don't count for anything. He's doing the works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Oh, okay. So God made me to do good works that he planned for me to do. In the end, it's all God and very little me, because in the end, we are dead in our sins, and dead means dead. I cannot bring myself to life. It's only when I invite Jesus into my life, when I ask him to guide me and to lead me, to forgive me and to instruct me where I should go, that I live the kind of life that he means for me. It's like the difference between your car and your body. God has designed us to do good works, not because we earn anything by it, but because we're made to function in lives of generosity and kindness. We're made to function in patterns of behavior that exemplify the love of God. The way your car works is this. If you go out and drive your car mercilessly, eventually it will break down. Your car is not meant to be driven forever. But your body is what is called anti-fragile. Your body gets stronger through use. If you don't go out and use your body, if you don't go out and walk and exercise and be active, your body will atrophy. Your muscles are made to be used, and they don't function well if they're not used. A car you can preserve by not using it all, right? If you have a very expensive luxury car, you can put it in a garage and keep it pristine and clean it. Maybe drive it every now and then, but not very much because you don't want high mileage on it, and you can preserve it that way. But not so with your body. Your body is designed for use. And so Paul says, God has made us for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do, because that's how our souls are designed. And if we want to live life right, if we want to experience health and happiness, we do life on God's terms. by allowing him to have his way with our lives. He brings us to life. He resurrects us. And then he sends us out and guides us so that we can do the good works that he prepared in advance for us to do, because that is what we are made for. Otherwise, we settle into a kind of comfort and relaxation that is not healthy for us. We fall back into the place of Adam in this painting, where we put very little effort into our relationship with God, and we settle just for what makes us comfortable in life. As one pastor has written, too much comfort is literally dangerous. Some researchers at the University of California, Berkeley, did an experiment some time ago that it introduced an amoeba into a perfectly stress-free environment. Ideal temperature, optimal concentration of moisture, constant food supply. The amoeba had everything in its environment which a cute little amoeba might want and need. It had to make no adjustments whatsoever. And so what would you guess this one little happy amoeba did? Well, without exception, they all died. None of them survived in an ideal environment. It should give us pause to think about how we go about the practice of our faith. Because some people want to settle into a relationship with God that's like this. You know, I'll kind of point in your direction a little bit, but I really don't want to put any effort into it. What the scriptures teach is we can't save ourselves by our efforts, but we are designed for good works. We are made to respond to God's goodness to us. When he brings us back to life, it is so that we can live, not so that we can become sedentary. Or as Henry David Thoreau put it, you can't kill time without injuring eternity. God didn't put us in this life to kill time. He put us in this life to live out the good and gracious and kind and generous works that he had planned for us in advance. So what shall we do in response to the great works of God? Well, survey our lives of faith, our expressions of faith, and let's ask ourselves whether or not we are simply draping a limp hand in God's direction, or whether or not we are reaching for him with all the force and energy he deserves because he has brought us back to life. Think about our giving. The biblical call to give is that we would give 10% to our house of worship so that there would be centers of faith in our communities. And survey after survey shows that on average, the born-again Christian in the American culture today gives maybe 2 or 3% to their church. What we're doing is we're draping a limp hand in God's direction with our giving. It does very little for us to do that because it doesn't strengthen our souls. And it does nothing for God to show for us to show him that we don't really want to try very hard. If we keep that up, our muscles will simply atrophy. We'll simply become weaker through our habits of not giving. I once knew a guy who said, I'm going to wait until I retire and I've saved up a lot of money and then I'll start giving to the church because then I'll have enough and I can start giving, but I'm not going to give through the course of my career or my lifetime. I wait until I'm old and when I'm retired, I'll start giving. Baloney. That's like saying I'll wait till I'm retired to go to the gym. If you do that, by the time you're retired, your body won't be strong enough to go to the gym. Giving is a discipline of the heart and of life that strengthens us as we go. Or again, think about how we respond to the mission of the church. I know someone who invited someone to church for the first time last year in their whole life. They'd never invited somebody to church before. And they did. They invited them to our Christmas Eve services here at Real Life. And that is a significant spiritual step, to come to the place where you want to take part in the mission of the church. We're going to offer something here at the church starting in February called Alpha. Alpha is an introduction to the Christian faith through a series of video curriculum over a free, great catered dinner that we have around the table, and then we have conversation together. And the only rule is you can't tell anybody else they're wrong, because this is a chance for the church to listen. This is a chance for us to listen to each other, not to judge each other and correct each other and try to set each other straight. And so we're going to watch videos that introduce the Christian faith. If you have somebody who you love but who doesn't know Jesus yet, this is a great place to invite them. If you're already a Christian but you've never seen Alpha and you want to check it out, this is a great thing to check out. It'll be 6 weeks in a row, Monday night dinners, in which we get together, have a great free catered meal from a local restaurant, watch these well-made videos, and then just enjoy conversation around the table. Inviting somebody into that can make all the difference in the world. We had a young man come to Alpha 1 year who was in his 20s, a young guy named Sammy. And he came into Alpha 1 week and had lived a rough life and maybe had not been sure about things like faith and God. But in the course of the evening and conversations around the table, he came to affirm Jesus as his Savior. His words were, "I was lost, but now I'm found." The next week, he came back to Alpha, and he didn't look good. His skin had yellowed, and he was dragging. He sat down at the table, and fortunately, the people at the table had the sense to tell him, "Hey, you should probably go to the hospital." Sammy went to the hospital that night and checked himself in, but he didn't make it. His organs shut down, and he died that night, only a week after having accepted Jesus into his life. Alpha can do that. We know people who have become followers of Jesus through Alpha, and it is an eternity-changing decision. So if you have somebody that you know, if you have somebody that you care about, maybe think about inviting them to Alpha and into an exploration of the Christian faith. Again, it's just a way of reaching back in God's direction to say, "Thank you for bringing me back to life." It's a way of doing something more than just draping a limp hand in his direction. And all we have to do is share how much we appreciate what God has done for us. I'll give you an example of something. I saw this couple weeks ago. I was evangelized. Someone invited me to church. I was in the parking lot of the Aldi grocery store. And I go to the Aldi grocery store because Aldi sells these bars of Belgian chocolate that is just phenomenal. It's the best chocolate in the world. It's called Moser Roth. And it's a great big bar like this for $2.99. And so I just buy a block of them at a time. Just amazing, delicious chocolate. Sorry for those of you who are fasting in January to pray for the year. You can go to Aldi after our fast is done. But I go to Aldi and I buy these great big Moser Roth chocolates. 70% cacao is the perfect mix. And I buy a bunch of them, so I've got a big block. So I go to Aldi and I buy these. And as I'm going out to my car, there's an elderly man standing behind my car, staring at my car. And I think, oh no, he's bumped into my car and he's waiting to tell me that he's run into my car. And I think, you know, there's something wrong because he's staring at it so intently. And I get out there and I smile at him and it doesn't look like there's anything wrong with the car. And I say, "Hi, is everything okay?" And he turns to me and goes, "Oh yes, everything is wonderful. And I know that God is good because you know where I can see God?" And I said, "Where?" And he goes, "In your smile. I can see God in your smile. You have a beautiful smile." And so I think, oh, this, okay, so we're friends now. Great, cool. And he stands very close to me and he keeps touching my shoulders. "Oh, I'm so thankful for you. And I'm thankful for this and thankful for that." And I go, "Oh, that's really great." And I'm looking around, I go, "Who is this guy?" And he has a little bit of an accent. So I asked him, "Hey, where's your accent from?" And he says, "Oh, I'm from France. My name is Francois." And so, oh, okay. And so he goes on for 10 minutes about how thankful he is for God and how Jesus is so good to him and Jesus could be good to me and Jesus is good to everybody and we should all love Jesus because Jesus loves all of us. He just goes into it. And I'm standing in the parking lot with a block of, you know, chocolate melting in my hand. I think, "Oh, this is very nice that Francois is evangelizing me." And I said, "Oh, yeah, well, I had a French student stay at my house for a year. That was funny." He goes, "Yes, but I love America, too. America's wonderful. I'm so thankful for America." And then he went on for 10 minutes about how much he loved America. So I've been standing in the parking lot for 20 minutes now being evangelized by the thankful Francois. And I finally think, okay, so I need to go. And I wasn't expecting this. And so I think, well, you know, he's really poured into this. And he is such a sweet man. This has been such a natural outpouring of his life. He hasn't been scolding. He didn't try to force religious literature on me. He didn't preach at me. He just seemed loving and thankful. And I thought, oh, this is so sweet. I should probably give him some of my chocolate. I really don't want to, because I really like this chocolate, and I came here just to get it. I didn't buy it for Francois. I bought it for me, but I'm probably supposed to. So I reach for one of my chocolate bars, and I say, hey, I got to go, but can I offer you? And he goes, stop. I'm French. I already have all the chocolate I need. You have a good day. And that was it. That was my meeting with Francois. But what I took away from that was how beautiful that he had been so overwhelmed by the grace of God that he wasn't just going to drape a limp hand in God's direction as an action of thanks. He was reaching back to God with all the thanksgiving in his heart and stretching in God's direction so that his life would shine with the love of Jesus. He knew that he had been made in love to do good works that God had prepared in advance for him to do. And his life was just going to be an outpouring of that thanksgiving. That's how it should be for all of us. May God bless you as you go about the business of responding in faith to the God who saved you. May his thanksgiving and love pour through your heart and your words as you reach out in love to all the people that you see. God bless you this week. I'll see you again.
Thanks for joining us today. Now, will you help us welcome others to Real Life? Share our podcast or find us on Facebook or Instagram at Real Life LA. If you'd like to become a supporter, please visit reallife.la and tap Give to help us welcome everyone to Real Life. God bless and have a wonderful day.